We sped through these things as Isaiah specifically targeted various nations, and we saw amazingly that these were not vague prophecies. These were very specific regarding nations. Now you can look at each one of these nations mentioned, and Moab is no more, and like the Bible said it would be. Babylon would be utterly humbled, and Egypt would be a base nation. However, they would be stronger in the end, and there would be a unity in the end. So there are certain things that have been pronounced by Isaiah that right today the nations are postured in that direction. When you come to chapter 24 through 27, you come to a new section here where now Isaiah is looking at the world as a whole and describing the judgment that will come upon it. In fact, we see a lot of the same language in Revelation and also in Matthew 24 as Jesus is speaking about, you know, the end of the world and the end of time and the great tribulation period. So these are the things that Isaiah is going to point out here. I remember growing up as a Christian in California and hearing this one particular band. It was a Christian punk rock band. And I loved them. They had a great sound. They were named Undercover. I don't know if they're even around anymore. I don't know if they even made it that much on the East Coast. How many of you ever heard of Undercover, just out of curiosity? Okay, a trickle. Well, one particular song they had that really struck me, it was one of those, you know, again, it was punk rock music, but it was Christian lyrics, and it was, I'm not going to sing it, forget that, but I will give you the words. They said, "Last time water, this time fire, the day is getting down to the wire. God is true, men are liars, God rules." And it was just, but it was really punk, you know, and the way they did it. It was really in your face. Last time water, this time fire, you know, type of thing. And I thought, you know, here is a good description of how God has dealt with this world. In the 6,000 years of human history, there's only been one time in which He's judged the whole world for its evil. In fact, the Bible describes that the imagination in the heart of man was only evil continually. Can you imagine how bad that would be? The geniuses of the past, the antediluvian age, where they lived great lengths of time, and who knows what they developed in that time. But God judged the whole world through the flood and cataclysmic events. And only Noah, the eight, were spared. But that was the only time that He judged the world. And yet, if you remember, He even gave a promise after the flood with the rainbow. Before that time, rainbows didn't exist because the water, the whole earth was covered with this water canopy, and it was like a tropical, it'd be like a terrarium. You know, you cover a terrarium and it would just kind of keep the moisture in. Didn't need to have any rain because it was constant, the moisture would come up from the ground and it was just a constant environment. In fact, all the way around the globe, there's evidence of tropical vegetation. In fact, the frozen woolly mammoths that they found in Antarctica have tropical vegetation in their digestive system, which signifies that they were having a nice little meal on tropical vegetation, and all of a sudden they were quick frozen, which would happen if this canopy of water fell and the great flood would have taken place. So, and of course, the evolutionary dogma, it's this millions of eons of ice age years, when most likely it was you had this antediluvian age, the flood came, because of the pressure drop, the poles were frozen, and these great glaciers were frozen all over the place, and eventually they melted to the place where they are today. But I look at this and I think, wow, now they've got this rainbow in the sky, and God is saying a promise. He will not destroy the world again with water. But that's where you have to read the fine print. Didn't say anything about fire. And the Bible says in the last days that when God judges this world in this time of tribulation, it'll be like it's never been before. And then after that, the judgment. And then He is going to rule on this earth for 1,000 years. So Isaiah has this theme in chapter 24 of this whole overview of God judging the world, dealing with the proud, humbling them, establishing the earth just being totally cataclysmic events on it, so that He will then reign on it. Now, this is good news for the people of God. We want justice to come. We desire that. We long for that. I mean, it's the theme of every movie that it seems today. You know, revenge. You know, the revenge movies. That why are they so popular? Why do they so stirred up in our lives? It's because in the heart of every one of us, there's that desire for justice and judgment. We want that to be righteous. We long for that day. And so we look at this in chapter 24 of Isaiah. Let's check it out. In verse 1, he says, "Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it a waste. distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants. Now in the past, when he mentioned about the world, and the Bible even says don't love the world or the things in the world, it doesn't mean to not, it's not talking about the physical world, the physical universe, but rather the world system. However, here when he talks about the earth, he's speaking about the physical world, the physical earth. He says, the Lord is making the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants. You see, first of all, the source of this judgment is the Lord. This isn't just happenstance. It's not that out of chance this comet hits earth and now everything's destroyed. This is God orchestrating a judgment upon the earth. And it says, and it shall be, because a lot of times people wonder, well, you know, will this be worldwide? Will this be escapable? Well, notice what he says. As with the people, so with the priest. As with the servant, so with his master. As with the maid, so with their mistress. The buyer with the seller. Lender with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor. Six pairs of people here, which basically cover every spectrum of human arrangement. In other words, there will not be anyone that will escape this judgment. Verse 3, the land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, and the Lord has spoken this word. Now, when the Lord speaks about this judgment to come, just realize, put this in the context of how incredibly patient He has been with the world for its 6,000 years of sinful history. We look at the 7-year tribulation period. Technically, only 3.5 years will be the judgments of the earth, the wrath of God upon this world. In that period of time, think about that. Only 3.5 years to make up for 6,000 years? You know, I would say God is restrained quite amazingly, though when you read Revelation 6 through 19, you get a strong picture of this judgment to come. And where could you hide when a third of the world are killed? Where can you hide when the sun doesn't give its light anymore and the moon is obscured? When you see these cataclysmic events taking place, this is what's going to happen. Verse 4, he says, the earth mourns and fades away. The earth languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. And the earth is also defiled under its inhabitants. Now, why? Why is this judgment coming? He describes it now in the middle of verse 5. Because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, and broken the everlasting covenant. Now, in very interesting language here, Isaiah is describing the reason the judgment is coming. They've broken the laws. They've transgressed the laws, changed the ordinances. In other words, what God has set in place, they've altered. They've broken the everlasting covenant. Now, it's an interesting study to look at the various covenants in the Bible. God made a covenant with Noah. He made a covenant with Abraham, a covenant with David. Then, of course, the Mosaic Law was a covenant with the people of God. Then you have the New Covenant. What's the everlasting covenant? When I think of what God requires of all mankind, though not everyone has the Bible to know exactly what God thinks, the Bible does declare that in the heart, on the heart of every person, the laws of God have been written. In other words, universally, we know murder is wrong. You don't have to be taught that. Universally, you know, adultery is wrong. Now, though in different cultures, you know, some men might think it's okay to have 3 or 4 or 5 women. But in no culture is it right that a man could just have any old woman he wants. You know, there's a certain restraint there. Every culture universally knows that stealing is wrong. So these are universal laws written in the heart. There's a moral code in the heart of every person. And so this ordinance, I believe, has been violated. People have gone against the very standard that has been set in their heart. Now, if you want to even evaluate yourself on this, understand, we tend to, and I've mentioned this before, judge others by their worst actions and ourselves by our best intentions. Problem is, we really would never match up to our own required standard of what we hold others to. For example, you expect others to drive civilly on Route 9, but do you? You expect others to treat you with dignity and respect. Do you treat others with dignity and respect? You see, if you just think about the ways that you hold people to a certain level, just take that standard. If you had a tape recorder on your neck and you taped all the ways in which you've judged others or complained about others or this or that, and then just apply that same standard to yourself, well, we'd all be toast. There's no way we could even meet that standard. The law is already there in our heart. And we've broken it. And so God is going to judge. See, God is holy. He is a God of holiness and rightness and righteousness. He must judge evil. But because God is also love, it puts him into a dilemma. To meet his justice, he would have to destroy everyone in the world. The soul that sins must die. Every one of us would have to die for our sins in eternal punishment. We deserve that. That's the nature of God, because he is just. But because he's love, he wants to find a way to rescue us. How can this not be? But he has to be just. But he's love. He has to be just with love. And they never meet. The mercy and justice never meet. You either get one or the other. But God devised a way in which justice could be met. The judgment that you read about here in these chapters coming upon the world has already been met in the cross of Jesus Christ, when God sent his only begotten Son down. So when you're reading about this judgment, you can understand that God has not destined his people for this wrath. That's very clear in the scriptures. God has not destined his people for wrath. Even Abraham, when God told Abraham what he was going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham argued with God. He said, God, is it right that you would judge the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people there in the city? Are you going to destroy the whole city with those 50 righteous in it? And the Lord says, no, I won't destroy it. There's 50. And Abraham says, well, what about 40? And you follow through his line. He goes all the way down to 10, then he stops. The Lord didn't find 10 righteous in the city. And those he did find righteous, that Lot and his family, he actually sent the angel to warn him to run and get out. And he took Lot and his wife and his daughters. But his wife looked back. And she'd be turned into a pillar of salt. But it shows you how God will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. He is just, but he is love. And he's devised a way that he can bring his banished ones back to him. And he did that through his Son coming into this world and dying in our place. But the haughty people of the world, the inhabitants of the world, those who have rebelled against God, this judgment is going to come. He says the earth is defiled under its inhabitants because they've changed the ordinance. Therefore, verse 6, notice, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. This is also what Jesus described in the Great Tribulation. And Revelation speaks about the earth is scorched. Something happens, either solar flares or some expanding or some maybe the way the earth is thrown out of its orbit, the magnetic moment of the earth is altered. And he describes this a little bit. And of course, something happens where the earth is burned. And the new wine fails, the vine languishes. Notice all the things that give pleasure are hit. All the merry-hearted sigh, the mirth of the tambourine ceases, the noise of the jubilant ends, and the joy of the harp ceases. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. Nothing can give them enjoyment, in other words. And the city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may go in. And there's a cry for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened and the mirth of the land is gone. Now, there have been times in history where it has been really, really rough. During the times of the Holocaust, when the Jewish people were being carted off and killed and put into the prison camps and tortured and brutalized and experiments medically performed on them and thrown into the gas chambers. It was a horrible, horrible time. But even in that time, there are many writings that have come forth that there was still that mixture of joy. They kept their dignity in those prison camps and they participated in prayer and they kept their spirits up. In anything that you go through, there's always at least a little bit of hope. In the Sudan right now, our brothers and sisters are being persecuted greatly by the Islamic fundamentalists who literally come in and they will kidnap the women, rape them, take them off as slaves, kill the men, and burn the villages down. And all because they're Christian. And they're trying to create this Islamic state. And these Christians, our brothers and sisters, are under a horrible situation. But even then, Ken Graves just got back, and I know Ed went over there to the Sudan, met with a number of the people there. Yet even with the difficulties, there is a rejoicing. There's a joy here. Can you imagine, verse 11, that all joy is darkened? In this time of tribulation, there won't be anything to sing about. He says, and the city desolation is left. and the gate is stricken with destruction. When it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. That's an agricultural picture of, well, everything is taken. For example, when the harvesters would come through and they'd harvest the olive trees and they'd harvest the fields, they would always leave something. In other words, you come through the harvesters, some of the grapes aren't quite ripe and some of the olives aren't quite ready, so you don't really deal with them. Sometimes you'd even harvest a second time. But when the gleaners would come in, see, the poor people, they're going to come in, it's the very end of the season, they're going to clean out every little tiny grape and olive that they can find, so that the idea is there, the world, it's going to be scoured. There's going to be nothing left. Verse 14, all of a sudden the change in the tone. They shall lift up their voice and they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. Who's they? Certainly not the people going through these things. But quite honestly, remember in Revelation when it speaks about the great tribulation coming and that the souls of those who were martyred for their faith are under the altar and they're waiting, they're crying out to the Lord saying, "How long, O Lord, till you avenge our blood?" That idea of revenge needs to come. Of course, we need to remember that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. The Lord says, vengeance is mine. We're not to act in revenge. We're to act in graciousness. God is the one that will avenge. And here now he's doing it. He's finally bringing to the end all of the evil of the world. And the people of God will sing for the majesty of the Lord. They'll cry aloud from the sea. Therefore, glorify the Lord in the dawning light, the name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we have heard songs, glory to the righteous. But I said, and Isaiah personifies here the person who is in the midst of this persecution, this difficulty. He says, but I am ruined. I am ruined. Woe to me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Indeed, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. The poetic language from the Hebrew doesn't come out that clear in the English, but he is lamenting of the treachery in the world. Notice verse 17. This is really a great description of the tribulation period. From verse 17 through 23, you have the language that's often borrowed in Revelation. In fact, when you read this passage, you'll know where a lot of the language comes from in the book of Revelation. Verse 17, he says, fear and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitants of the earth. The Bible speaks about them being earth dwellers. All that's going to come upon those who dwell upon the earth. You'll see that phrase constantly, those who dwell upon the earth. Do you know that technically a believer in Christ is not called anymore an earth dweller? Because his citizenship is in heaven. He's a sojourner here. He's an alien, stranger, passing through. This isn't his home. But those who have made the earth their home, those who have rebelled against God and have rejected that opportunity to escape, all of these will come upon the inhabitants of the earth. And it shall be, notice the despair here, it shall be that they who flee from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. And he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare. Now, what's being expressed here? Amos actually describes something similar here, where he says it would be like, that day will be like, in Amos 5:19, if you're taking notes, it will be as though a man fled from a lion. Can you imagine a man, he's running, you know, he sees a lion behind him, he's running, you know, he's trying everything. Finally, he turns this corner, and the lion goes the other direction. He's like, whew, then he runs into a bear. And it says he and a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house. So somehow or another, he escapes the bear, and he gets in the house, closes the door, gets in the back of the door, and he's just there, his hand is on this doorpost, and all of a sudden, a serpent bites him. This is descriptive of the tribulation period. There's no way to escape. If you could escape one judgment, another judgment's coming right in the heels. It's going to be a horrible, horrible time. And that's what's being expressed here. You run from the fear and you go into the pit. You get out of the pit and you fall into a snare. For the windows from on high are open and the foundations of the earth are shaken. Windows of on high are open. Does this mean that the powers of the heavens are shaken? You have some sort of a major meteoric storm, or in the foundations of the earth, major earthquakes. Now, in all of these events, as Jesus quotes this, of course, in verse 19, the earth is violently broken up, the earth is split open, the earth is shaken exceedingly. He spoke about in this time of tribulation, before that time, earthquakes would increase. There will be many earthquakes, many pestilences, many other problems. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. He says, but all of these things are just the beginnings of sorrows. That is, the technical term Jesus used there, and it doesn't come out very clearly, but they're birth pangs. The real challenge is that when the baby is being delivered, that's the big event, that's the most painful, but all the labor pains that lead up to that have just been the precursor to that. And in labor pains, they always increase in intensity and frequency. You know it's getting near. Earthquakes, for example. When Jesus said about earthquakes, you could say, well, we've always had earthquakes. What's the big deal? There have been many devastating earthquakes in the past. There are devastating earthquakes now. But since we've been able to record them and keep monitors of them, from the 1900s to 1945, there were on average 3 large earthquakes a decade. By large, that would be characterized anything over in the 7s and the 8s. If you have an earthquake at 5 on the Richter scale, that's very tolerable. You go to 6 is 10 times on the scale, 10 times more intense than 5. 7 is 10 times more intense than 6, so 7 is 100 times more intense than a 5. If you get into the 7s and the 8s, they're devastating. 9s are unthinkable. These earthquakes, however, for those 45 years, 3 per decade. But in the 50s, you see 9 of these earthquakes with 7.2 and above. In the 60s, there were 13. In the 70s, there were 56. In the 80s, it jumps to 74. And in the 90s, unbelievably, 170 in this last decade of earthquakes 7.2 and above throughout the earth. Now, do you hear what Jesus is saying? And you see that we're moving towards something? Now, why is there such an increase in earthquakes? Is there something happening to the earth? Perhaps some type of change magnetically. What holds our earth in its orbit is decaying slowly, which is another one of the proofs that the evolutionary uniformitarianism doctrine is false. If you can calculate how that magnetic energy is depleting, if you go back 6,000 years, it doesn't represent a problem. But if you go back 100,000, 200, or a million years, it's ridiculous. Because the magnetic energy would be so powerful, the earth wouldn't even be able to live under it. But it is decaying. And is it possible that during the flood, it decayed to a point? Emanuel Wilczkowski, in his book, Worlds in Collision, speculates that what possibly could answer for many of the cataclysmic events of the past, and referring, of course, to the flood and certain times during Joshua and the plagues and the Egypt, what took place was it, he believed that Venus was entered into our solar system, made a couple of close flybys by the Earth until it eventually established itself in its orbit. And in doing so, of course, it would have created some traumatic things in the Earth. It's believed that the Babylonian original calendar of 360 days was true, that the Earth did go around the Earth in 360 days. But when this whole event took place, the flood, everything got switched to a 365 and a quarter days. The earth was tilted, seasons, the canopy fell, everything happened, and the earth was altered. It's believed by some biblical scholars that as you see what Jesus refers to in the increase, steady increase of these cataclysmic events and environmental and ecological changes, it's possible that the certain things are happening in the earth that eventually, when they talk about the big one hitting in California, that really, in a sense, the big, big one could happen in the tribulation period. When everything just, the earth perhaps even topples. In fact, look at the wording in verse 20. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall totter like a hut. And its transgression shall be heavy upon it and it will fall and not rise again. So it will be inverted. That would be pretty cataclysmic. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of the exalted ones. So not only are those on the earth, the inhabitants of the earth, going to be dealt with, but those spiritual beings who have rebelled against God, the fallen angels, the demons, these exalted ones in the heavenlies are going to be punished, and on the earth, the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and they will be shut up in the prison, and after many days they will be punished. And then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed. Notice the language. Jesus speaks about the sun darkened, the moon not giving its light. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. That's what we're looking forward to. You see, we're not about the doom and the gloom. We're looking through the doom and the gloom. The doom and the gloom has to happen to cleanse this earth, but then the other side of that, God is going to do something marvelous. But you say, well, Pastor, how are you going to survive that? I'll answer that when we get to chapter 26. There's a very interesting thing I believe the Lord has prepared for those who love him and preserving them. But notice the response of the people of God. Verse 1 of chapter 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. You know, you think about the Lord, you really come to this. He is faithful and he is true. For you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Now, unlike what Isaiah speaks in the previous chapters, very specifically about each city and nation, here it's just the city or a city. The idea that the whole world is going to experience this type of event. And those things will never be rebuilt. Therefore, the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you. For you have been a strength to the poor and a strength to the needy in his distress. A refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. What is the motivation from the Lord's standpoint to make this right? Well, all through the Bible, you find that the Lord is concerned about the poor, the oppressed, the widow, the orphan. He's concerned about those who are dealt harshly with by the power brokers of this world. He's very concerned about those downtrodden. And this is, the Lord is for the underdog. He is for the ones that have not been able to help themselves. You know, I can tell you that it was not the poor people who came up with what they claim to be in the Bible that isn't in the Bible, and everybody thinks it's in the Bible. God helps those who help themselves. That's not in the Bible, folks. God helps those who can help themselves. And of course, he also allows people who are strong enough to help themselves to do what they need to do. But he is for those who are oppressed. If you're the oppressor, then you're in deep trouble with him. Because he's going to hold you accountable. And so in a way, you see what he's doing. He's a strength to the needy, a strength to the poor, a refuge from the storm. He's going to look out for those poor of the earth. He says, you will reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. So all of their noise and tumult and the powerful schemes they had are going to be brought to nothing. The Bible says the nations are a drop in the bucket to the Lord. They don't even weigh as dust on the scale. They don't even have an account. Because God is fulfilling his purposes. He says, in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces. Now all of a sudden, the scene has changed. And you go from the judgment on this earth to this amazing thing of God intervening to establish his throne. You see, he's going to level every mountain when the tribulation comes. Every mountain will be leveled and every valley will be lifted up. It's going to be all evened out. The idea of all the people in this world are going to be in the same position. Then the Lord's going to establish his government, his mountain. And the Lord of hosts will make for all people. Notice his blessed state here in heaven, in the new heavens, the new earth, the new establishment. He says, a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. In this poetic language of beauty and fulfillment and pleasure, wines on the lees would be expressive of, you know, very well-refined wine, where it's got a really good established lees, that which is the dregs in the bottom. In other words, it's been very well managed, very choice. And of course, a feast of fat things full of marrow. Now, what makes things taste good even today is fat, right? That's why fast foods are so delicious, because they just load the fat in them, which is not healthy for you, by the way. But, of course, we won't have to worry about cholesterol here. I mean, this is going to be a glorious time. I mean, that cheeseburger, I have to limit the cheeseburgers. You know, I hate that. I love cheeseburgers. Hate that. One day I won't have to limit them at all. It'll be feast of fat things. Full of marrow. Verse 7, He will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread out over all nations. What's happening here? He's going to establish, the Bible says that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord like the waters cover the sea. So the Lord is going to destroy this covering, this veil that's spread over people. What is that veil? You know, the Bible speaks about this veil. In fact, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Notice this interesting picture here. Verse 14, their minds were blinded. He says, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. In other words, people hear the word of God, but they don't perceive it. This veil is on their heart. It's like reading somebody else's mail. It's like it doesn't compute. It's like, what is this religious stuff? I don't understand all this stuff. And this veil is over there, so you can't perceive. It's like before you come to the Lord, your thought of Christianity, your thought of Jesus, it's just out there. And all of a sudden, what happens when you've humbled yourself before the Lord, the veil is removed, your eyes can see. Where once I was blind, the Bible says, now I see. And I can understand now, I perceive the things of God. And he says, nevertheless, right here, verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And this beautiful thing, verse 18, says, but we with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Back to Isaiah. This veil is going to be destroyed. There will be no more covering. There will be no more God of the world, Satan, to blind the minds of those who don't believe. There will be the veil lifted so that the knowledge of God will be so easy. It'll be intuitive. You know how certain things are intuitive. You just know them. That's how it will be with the Lord. And notice, it says, he will swallow up death forever. Swallow up death. Death is the last enemy that we face. It was part of the curse. And because of the curse, death came to all. The Bible says it's appointed unto a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Death is going to come to all. There is a mystery, however, the Bible speaks about, the mystery of the rapture, that we will not all die in that sense, but we shall all be changed. The effect will be the same. When a person dies, they leave this old tent, this old body, and they get a new body. If you're raptured, you go straight from the old body to the new body, so you don't go through that death process, but the effect is still the same. You have a new location now. You've got a new body to express yourself. But the problem with death, for a Christian, it's not a problem. It's really like moving. I'm changing locations. But death in itself isn't a problem, but it is the very foundation of that curse. The curse that came into the world because of sin, death came. Even as the Bible says, if the day you eat of that fruit, the Lord said to Adam and Eve, the day you eat of that forbidden fruit, you will die. You will surely die. And spiritually, they did. They died. And then physical death followed thereafter. And everyone is in that same boat. But he's going to swallow up death forever. What a glorious picture. You see, the real problem with death is the sting of death. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks about the resurrection from the dead. What kind of body you'll have. The whole picture, the teaching of the resurrection is in that chapter. And in one place he speaks about the sting of death is sin. But if the sin has been removed from your life, if you've been forgiven by the blood of Jesus, if you have now access to God because you're justified, then the sting is no longer there. And so when you die, it has no stinger. Death has no more power. And death eventually, however, will be swallowed up forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. What a glorious time. You know, even in our best of times, there's always a little sorrow mixed with joy. You know that? I mean, you can have the best vacation in the world. There's always that little bit of disappointment. Or there's that frustration. Or maybe someone that you really love is not there to share it with you. It's always something that gives the lie to this world. But one day all tears will be wiped away. The rebuke of his people he'll take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, notice, behold, this is our God. You know, hey, it's going to be kind of like bragging rights. Hey, this is our God. This is who we put our trust in. All the other idols of the world were empty in comparison. And it says, we have waited for him and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Now, I have to say something on a personal level here in regard to waiting on the Lord. It really struck me as I was studying this passage of how this is really the goal for us as Christians. This is not the beginning, this is the goal. See, waiting on God isn't something that you do from time to time. It's a way of life. It's a constancy there where you're in that position looking to Him. Now, as a young believer, I strived with God. You know, I had my own agenda, my own ideas, what I thought needed to be done, and I'm wondering, why, God, aren't you doing it? I've given you the instructions, God. You know, you should take care of this problem. This is often, we laugh at that, but our prayers are often like that, aren't they? They're instructory. They're like a set of instructions. Now, God, save Uncle Elmo, and I pray that you get him away from his alcohol, and I pray that he if he goes to that bar once again, he might break his feet, you know, so that he won't go back there. And, you know, we kind of instruct God into how he's supposed to do things. We all do it in some way or another. We have to learn, however, the Lord wants us to let go of our agenda and see more clearly that He's in charge, He knows, and to posture ourselves to wait upon Him. Now, here's the difficulty. When you are waiting on God, you're really not waiting on God. You're waiting on God to do something for you. It's different. See, when you're truly waiting on God, you're like, well, Lord, whatever happens, I know you're working out for the best. So I'm going to rest quietly here. And in that position of waiting on Him, it's a constant. It's like, Lord, I'm not going to put my expectations upon You and my demands because I don't even know what's best. Even when I pray, how do I know what I'm praying for is not going to work against what God's best plan is for my life? Lord, I really want to marry that girl. Oh, I really want that job. Oh, I really want to go to that state. And we have our prayers and we're begging God. And if we're really foolish, we'll do what some of those other little visualization techniques are. You know, we'll put the picture of the car we want, or the girlfriend we want, or the boyfriend we want, or the job we want, you know, and we'll put it in our mirror and we'll just visualize it happening. And hopefully through the metaphysical mentality, we'll get what we want. It'll be a part. And there have been people actually, Christians, who have made this a form of prayer, positive confession. That's prayer. How to get God to work for you. I want to tell you something. It's a dead end. If you're truly the Lord's, He wants you to learn to trust Him. One of the most precious passages in the Bible struck me at a very difficult time in my life when I just moved out to California from Michigan. I just let go of a full scholarship at Michigan State University to go out into California to hopefully get involved in a church that was going to get trained in ministry. And I was there, and it was real hard meeting people, new church. It was difficult. I felt really lonely. I was living with my brother-in-law and sister for a while, and you know what they say about house guests. They're like fish. They stink after 3 days. And it was a tough time. It's true. Don't ever outstay your welcome. But I remember just a lonely time. And I'm like, God, you know, and I was longing to, you know, have some female companionship and, you know, date some of the Christian sisters there. It just seemed like God had put me on a shelf for a while. And I was striving with Him and I was arguing with Him. And I was like, you know, and I got a hold of this book by Andrew Murray called Waiting on God. I started to read it. And at first I'm thinking, okay, I'm waiting on God. I've got to learn how to wait on God. But I found I wasn't really waiting on God. I was waiting on what I wanted. And I found that waiting on God is quite different. Waiting on God is letting Him be God. Letting Him choose. Trusting Him. And if He doesn't answer to your demands, you know what? He doesn't have to because He's got a better plan anyway. Who are you? When you're going through something really difficult and you're saying, God, I can't take this. This is wrong. This is bad. He'd say to you, say not that this is bad. Because it only appears bad from your angle. You don't know the end result. So many issues that I faced in that time, I came back and just finally, one precious passage, that's Psalm 131, where David says, I've become like a weaned child on his mother's lap. It struck me. You know, a weaned child is a child that has ceased striving for the milk and is content with the mother alone. And you know, that's a step in maturity that Christians have to get to, and not many do, unfortunately. See, we're all too interested in what God can do for us. We want the milk. We want that which He can do for us. And rather than being content in Him and waiting on Him and just watching how He works things out, See, when you have these glorious promises that He's going to cause all things to work together for good, you can afford to wait on Him. You can afford to trust Him and just depend upon Him. Okay, Lord, You've got it wired. And what am I doing worrying? Worry becomes obsolete, folks, when you've truly entered into this stage of waiting on God. You will no longer worry. In fact, you cannot worry. It's impossible to worry when you've postured yourself in that place like, hey, even when something bad happens, it's like, it's not bad. Okay, Lord, what are You going to do here? Life becomes an exciting adventure, watching God move in marvelous ways. But alas, not many Christians get there. They spend their years striving with their Maker, always dealing with the same issues, frustrated. You know, when I go back to visit California and the church that I got trained in ministry, I'll see people that I knew for 20 years. And it's like the conversation never quit. It's like they pick up right where they left off, complaining about the same situation. And I'm like, haven't you grown in that time? I'm not the same that I was back then. But you know, I see people still be the same because they're not posturing themselves to wait on the Lord. Waiting on Him is an active sense too. It's not just passive. It's pursuing His will. It's getting to know His Word. It's putting yourself in that place where, Lord, unless You move, I'm history. And I want Your will. I want Your ways. And so this is the conclusion that's set in that day. It's kind of the finality. This is our God. We've waited for Him and He'll save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him and we will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. Are you going to give up hope? Are you going to despair? Are you going to be frustrated with your Maker? Or are you going to wait upon Him and see Him unfold His purpose? For on this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest, and Moab shall be trampled down under Him. As straw is trampled down for the refuse heap, He will spread out His hand in their midst. As a swimmer reaches out to swim, He will bring down their pride together with the trickery of their hands. So the Lord's hand is going to rest. Moab's going to be trampled. Moab is a type of that persecutor of the Christian. You see, Moab was always on the heels of Israel, trying to curse them. The Bible says, God will bless those that bless You and curse those that curse You. So now all of those persecutors, all of those mockers, all of those people that mocked Christianity, mocked God, are going to be trampled down. And their trickery is going to come to nothing. And the fortress of their high fort of Your walls He will bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, down to the dust. That is, all the glory of men is going to be brought low. But those who have waited on the Lord are going to rise up. Those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus have a sure salvation, a sure promise. Your life is in His hands. And that opportunity is available to all who come to Him. See, when we talk about the blessing for the Christian, sometimes people mistakenly think that however they were born, that's what they are. So if you were born Muslim, well, you can't be anything but a Muslim. If you were born Jewish, you can't be anything but Jewish. If you were born Christian, well, that's what you are. And this is the confusion in the world today. They look at America as a Christian nation. The world stands as a judge to America, looking at us. We're claiming to be Christians in their mind. And then they see the evil that comes out of our nation. And they go, whoa, that's what Christianity is? No, that's what this nation is about. But a true Christian is one who has not been born into a home, but has truly been born again. Whether you're Muslim, Jewish, or nominal Christian background, or whatever your background is, Hindu, Buddhist, it doesn't matter. You can come to know the one true Son of God who loves you and delivered Himself up for you. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears My voice and opens the door, I will come into him. The Lord wanted His people, the Jewish people, to be witnesses to the whole world, so that they could come to believe in the one true and living God and leave all the false gods, all the idols, all the things that are manufactured by man's ingenuity. I mean, there's some new religious cult starting every month in this world. Some new development that someone's thought up. But you know what? When we come to what the Lord has done, His promise to us, it's to all people. Then when He came and died in our place, and then imparted the Holy Spirit to the early church, said, you shall be My witnesses to the ends of the earth. We want the whole world to hear the good news that Jesus died for them and that they can have eternal life. And they don't need to have to go through this judgment. There's no need for them to be judged. God is not willing that any should judge. And He's patient, waiting. You think, well, you know, if this is so glorious, why doesn't the Lord do it now? Why doesn't He end the world now? Why doesn't He start His kingdom? Because the day he does that, it'll be too late for anyone to turn who has not already trusted him. Ask yourself this, if the Lord had decided to do that 20 years ago, would you be with him or apart from him? 10 years ago. How about if the Lord came back 5 years ago? How many of you would not be in heaven with him? 2 years ago, a year. Every moment that the Lord doesn't come back is another opportunity for someone to escape eternal judgment. And yes, the Lord endures the evil and the wickedness in this world, of which it's difficult to imagine. I read the paper about one little child that's abducted, and I want to go kill the guy who did it. I want justice, and I want it now. It burns in me. Imagine how the Lord feels seeing all of this wickedness at once throughout the whole world. But he sees that the eternal destruction is so much greater, and so he's willing to endure the mockery, the evil, the garbage, the stench in his nostrils, so that others might come, because there might be somebody in this room who has not yet yielded their life to the Lord Jesus. And now he's giving you an opportunity. That when you do, your name will be written in his book of life, and that you'll be forgiven of your sins. And if the Lord were to come tomorrow, you would be with him. What a glorious thing. Now, when we talk about this judgment in closing, this tribulation period, where will the Christian be during this time? Well, chapter 26 is going to answer that. We're going to look at chapter 26 and 27 next time, but it'll answer that issue. I believe that the Lord has not destined his people for wrath. I believe he's got another plan. He's got a plan that is going to include the rapture of the church and his establishment of the tribulation on the earth. And then he's going to bring us back with him, and he's going to establish his kingdom on the earth as he speaks here.